Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Let us now give careful heed to the reading of God's word as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. Father, give us ears to hear, that we may not be dull of hearing. O Lord, enable us to drink the milk of your word, that we as spiritual babes may learn the first principles of your oracles. But Lord, may we also partake of the solid food of your word, that we may as mature believers become skilled in the word of righteousness, that we may learn to discern good and evil by applying your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I read the science fiction novel, Brave New World. That was written by Aldous Huxley back in 1932. And I noticed this in the, you probably are familiar with the Brave New World and what that novel's all about. But I noticed something in the foreword of the book. In the foreword of the book, the author, Aldous Huxley, made this comment. And, he was not a believer. He said this. In a few years, this was said back in 1932, in a few years, no doubt, marriage licenses will be sold like dog licenses, good for a period of 12 months, with no law against changing dogs or keeping more than one animal at a time. Now, he wrote that back, I said, like in 1932, that's 85 years ago. From his secular perspective, at that time, that's how he saw society as going. Sometimes we think it's never been worse than it is now, but it's been bad at times in the past. This is what this man thought in 32, the way things would soon be going. Well, his prediction certainly has not come true. God intervenes in history, and there are times of revival, and things begin getting better at times, as well as at times getting worse. And so, by the grace of God in our society, marriage relationships, or the marriage institution, has not degenerated to the level of dog ownership. No, Mr. Huxley, more than a few years have passed since you made that provocative statement in the foreword to your famous book. And a marriage license today is still vastly more important than a dog license. Man, matter of fact, there really simply is no comparison between the two. Well, we want to continue today to examine how we can strengthen and enhance our marriages. We looked at this a few weeks ago, looking at this same passage. And a few weeks ago, I pointed out that the most important factor in a strong marriage is the fear of the Lord. Because it is the fear of the Lord, concern over what God thinks about us, that is our strongest motivation to honor and keep our marriage vows. Couples should enter into their marriage relationship with the understanding that this is a permanent relationship. I once saw a cartoon picturing a young lady showing off her engagement ring, and she said, "My boyfriend leased it for 2 years with an option to buy." Now, that's not a good attitude. We should look at it as something permanent when we enter into it. You know, you might remember the story of Cortez, the one who invaded Mexico and conquered the Aztec Empire. When he entered that territory, some of his party were tempted to turn back. What they had before them was so awesome and intimidating, a challenge. Well, they came on ships, and so Cortez solved that problem. He burned all his ships. And he did that so his followers would have no choice but to go forward and finish the tasks which they have begun. Well, when we take our marriage vows, we should regard that as burning our ships. We have no choice but to go forward with what we have begun. Now, it doesn't always work out as it should, but apart from the marriage partners engaging in infidelity, apart from the marriage partners deserting us and we become the victim of desertion, apart from that, there should be no going back. We should finish what we have begun. And we shouldn't give up the first time we have a disagreement or the first time there is a disappointment. We should be committed to working through such problems, because we have made a commitment before God to do so. And when we do that, by God's grace, the marriage relationship will improve over time. Matter of fact, the high point of a marriage should not be the honeymoon. The best comes later if the marriage relationship progresses properly. Now, this resolve to honor our marriage vows is a resolve that is rooted in our fear of God. I believe that's the most important key to a strong marriage. Now, a close second is what we'll be looking at today, and that's a couple's willingness to submit to the biblically defined roles for husband and wife. And what I want to do today is look in more detail at Ephesians 5:23, just looking at the husband, Ephesians 5:23, which says the husband is head of the wife. Want to look at what that means and what that implies. Now, as you probably noticed, this title, the head, seems to suggest that the husband has some sort of authority over his wife. That's what the verse clearly appears to be saying. But not everybody today sees it here because it's not popular today. The world today believes that marriage should be a 50-50 partnership. And some in the church have actually accepted this idea, and they teach that husbands and wives should have a mutual submission without either having any authority over the other. Now, by mutual submission, they mean thoughtful and loving and considerate treatment, but without any sense of obedience to authority. And they quote Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which says that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. So there should be this mutual submission, Christian to Christian. When Ephesians 5:21 says that Christians are to be subject to one another, it doesn't mean that there is never any authority. It simply reminds us that Christians are to have a servant's attitude toward one another, even as Christ washed the disciples' feet. To submit to one another in the fear of God is to obey Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, which says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." And of course, that's something we should do in the marriage relationship. To submit to one another in the fear of God is to obey Romans chapter 12, verse 10, which says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." And of course, we should do that in the marriage relationship. Now, in this sense, every Christian has a limited general authority over every other Christian. Yet this does not imply that God has not established a moral order in which some exercise a specific and limited degree of authority over others. The Bible teaches that elders have a certain form of authority over the church. The Bible teaches that parents have a certain form of authority over their children. And the Bible teaches that the husband has a certain limited form of authority over his wife. Now, the mutual submission of Ephesians 5:21 is not negating the authority which a husband is given over his wife in Ephesians 5:23, which says the husband is head of the wife, as also is Christ is head of the church. You see the comparison. Does Christ have any authority over the church? Well, by this comparison, then the husband has some degree of authority over his wife. And so the husband has a form of headship over his wife, which involves authority, just as Christ has a form of headship over the church, which involves authority. Now, within a healthy Christian marriage, the husband and wife will frequently consult with one another, seeking out one another's opinions and advice. And in a healthy Christian marriage, most decisions will be based on a consensus between the husband and the wife. Most will be based on a voluntary agreement between the husband and the wife. And that should cover the vast majority of situations in life for a married couple. Yet there are those rare occasions when the husband and wife cannot come to an agreement and a decision must be made. Now, I say rare. You know, I know that's happened in our marriage. I just can't think of when it was. It seems like we always agree on everything. But there can come those situations where you cannot come to an agreement on which way to go. Well, in such cases, the husband has the responsibility, the husband has the authority to break the stalemate by having the final say, as long as that decision does not require his wife, his family, to sin against God. And so a good husband has the courage to make such decisions when they have to be made, but he also should have the patience to refrain from making such decisions when they don't need to be made. He shouldn't elevate every decision into one like that. And he should also have the wisdom to acknowledge his mistakes when he makes these decisions and the wisdom to learn from those mistakes. I remember we once visited a couple and they hadn't been married very long and the husband had a tendency to buy things he shouldn't buy. And there in their living room, they had two great big enormous boat oars. And they were just sitting there in the living room. The husband said, well, I saw them. It was such a good price. I couldn't resist. That's the kind of thing a wife has to have patience with and pray that her husband will learn from those kinds of mistakes as they mature in their marriage. You see, even a wrong decision serves a good purpose if the husband has the willingness to recognize and learn from his mistakes. Yet with this authority comes a grave responsibility, and this is the balancing fact we should never forget. The husband is responsible to exercise this authority not selfishly, but sacrificially, putting the genuine good of his wife first. He makes the final decision when there's a stalemate, but he has an obligation to do so with this sacrificial attitude. Our passage gives two examples of sacrificial headship. One is a natural example. One is a supernatural example. We'll first look at the natural example. When a man and a woman marry, our passage says they become one flesh. And Paul compares the way a husband should treat his wife to the way a person treats his own body. Verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh." Now, one time I heard a person use this verse to argue that no one should ever go on a diet. No one should ever hate their own flesh. That's not really what the verse is talking about. That's taking the words out of context. When you're dealing with diets, you should read the passage about being a good steward of your body, not this passage. Now, Paul here points out that we nourish and cherish our physical bodies. To nourish means to provide the needed food for the body. To cherish in the most literal sense means to provide warmth when the body needs warmth. But the word is used figuratively, metaphorically, to refer to any sort of tender love and care that the body might need. If the body is hungry, we feed it. If the body is tired, we give it rest. If the body is dirty, we wash it. If the body is cold, we warm it. If the body is aching, we try to soothe it. We are sensitive to the needs of our bodies, and we try to meet those needs. Well, husbands should likewise be sensitive to the needs of their wives and should seek to meet those needs consistently and with consistency and constancy. Now, that's a natural example. We should be sensitive to the needs of our wives, men should, even as we're sensitive to the needs of our physical bodies and try to meet those needs. But as challenging as that example is, we have in our passage an even more challenging example that has a comparison with something supernatural. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now notice several things about Christ's love for the church. To begin with, it is a selfless love, expressed through an unconditional choice. Christ did not choose the church because of her beauty. Our passage talks about spots and blemishes and wrinkles. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were still in spiritual rebellion against him. Jesus chose us not because we were desirable. It was an act of unconditional love. Now, this is presented even more dramatically in Ezekiel chapter 16, a passage which speaks of Jehovah, Old Testament, God in the Old Testament, Jehovah's choice of Israel as his wife. The New Testament presents the church as the bride of Christ. The Old Testament presents Israel as the wife of Jehovah. Well, Ezekiel 16 says that God found Israel, this is a metaphor, an allegory, God found Israel as a naked baby who had been abandoned to lie in her own blood. And the passage goes on to say this. I'll read it to you starting in verse 8, Ezekiel chapter 16. This is God speaking. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. And I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidery cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. That's Ezekiel 16. The point is, Jehovah loves Israel, and Christ loves the church, which is the New Testament equivalent of the same thing. And Christ loves the church not because we were deserving, not because we were desirable, but in spite of our spiritual spots and wrinkles and blemishes. Now, this is the husband's example. He should love his wife unconditionally. Let's say that a man marries a woman, and then later he meets another woman who seems in some way more desirable as life's partner. Well, what he needs to remember is that when he married his wife, He committed himself to love her with an unconditional love based on that choice and commitment. Unconditional. That means that he should continue to give his special love and attention to his wife without ever comparing her to some other woman whom he meets through the years. So she doesn't have to worry about his abandoning her at some point because he's found someone more desirable. Now, in that sense, a husband's love should be unconditional. Now, some men, when they marry, when they say, when they take their marriage vows, when they say to a young lady standing beside them, "I take you to be my wedded wife," some men, when they say that, what they really mean is, "You know, I think you can make me happy, and that's why I want you, and I'm going to keep you as long as you do make me happy, or until I meet someone whom I think might make me even happier." That's what some people mean, some men mean, young men, when they say their marriage vows, but that's a serious misunderstanding. The true meaning of the marriage vows are well illustrated by the marriage candle, the marriage candle ceremony. That's a symbolic act which some people include in their wedding ceremony. You're probably familiar with it. There are three candles at the front of the church. And before the ceremony starts, the mother of the bride comes up and lights one candle. The mother of the groom comes up and lights the other candle. These two burning candles represent the life which the bride and the groom have, a life they were given by their mother, a life that began when they were born. And during the wedding ceremony, the bride and groom each take their lighted candle and they join the flame into the two flames into a combined flame and light the middle candle. And then, this is what is important, they each blow out their individual candle, the one that they are holding. And that represents their each giving up their independent life as an individual. Now they each have only one life together as a married couple. And they are each at that very point to stop thinking in terms of what's best for me as an individual and to start thinking in terms of what is best for us as a couple. Now, I once read in Reader's Digest a story about a young couple who were rehearsing their wedding ceremony. And after the minister explained the candle ceremony, the young man asked, he said, "Hey, would it be all right if she blew out hers and I kept mine lit?" Now, he was joking. But you know, that's not really something you should be joking about. Normally, we don't joke about things unless we believe there's some kernel of truth in them. I wonder what that young woman's parents thought when they heard that young man make that joke. You see, the difficulty, what that man was saying, "Let's light the one candle and you blow out yours and I'll keep my candle lit." That symbolizes not Christian marriage, but the way marriage was in the ancient pagan world. In the ancient pagan world, the husband was free to have relationships with women other than his wife as long as that the women weren't, a woman wasn't the wife of some other man. And one of the cultural impacts of Christianity was that it became required, I'm talking here symbolically, it became required that the groom blow out his individual candle as well. In marriage, he is responsible in a Christian culture to stop thinking in terms of himself as an individual and to start thinking of himself in terms of his being part of a couple. And so when a couple gets married, they should view themselves as committing themselves to building a new life together. The old individual lives are past, they're building a new life together. And if they together invest in that new life, the new life over time will become more valued, more precious, and more prized. It will be an investment that grows in value over time. It will not be like a commodity that depreciates in value over time. An investment that increases in value over time. It's not like buying a car and the car gets old and new models with more features come out. It's like making an investment that gets better over time if you invest in it. And so a husband should love his wife unconditionally. And the second point is he should love his wife sacrificially. Jesus made this statement about authority and his own example in Mark chapter 10. I'll start reading in verse 42. "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is saying there's a way the Gentiles, the pagans, exercise authority. They exercise authority selfishly. They use it to do whatever they think is best for them as an individual. But Jesus says it's not to be that way among you. If you have authority, that means you have a responsibility to serve those who are under you. And Jesus gave us an example of this on the night of the Last Supper in that upper room. When Jesus laid aside his garment, he girded himself like a servant and then washed his disciples' feet. And of course, Jesus' greatest act of sacrificial service for the church was his death upon the cross. He died the painful and shameful death of the cross that we, his people, might have spiritual life. He became a curse for us that we, his people, might receive God's blessings. Christ's love for the church was sacrificial love. And a husband is to love his wife sacrificially, after the example of Christ's sacrificial love for the church. A husband's love for his wife should be unconditional, sacrificial, and it should be constructive. Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church, transforming the church into a glorious body. Christ does not give the church everything the church asks for, but Jesus does what is truly best for the church. And the husband should follow this example and love his wife constructively. The husband should be concerned about his wife's genuine well-being. He should be concerned about her spiritual well-being. So he takes her to church and he prays with her and discusses the Bible together and decisions in life based on what the Bible teaches. He should be concerned about her emotional well-being. And so he expresses his appreciation, love, and commitment. He's not like that man who says to his wife, "I love you and I'll tell you if I ever change my mind." No, he should repeatedly say, "I love you." He should be concerned about her physical well-being, her material well-being, and so on and so on. Men, if you will exercise this sort of Christ-like leadership, then your wives should not find it difficult to fulfill their role of respecting you and submitting to you. Yet to live out a love that is unconditional, that is sacrificial, that is constructive, to live out such a love patterned after the very love of Christ for his church, that is simply an overwhelming obligation. And there's only one way that we husbands can even begin to fulfill this obligation, and that is through the power of Christ. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So look to Christ, and you know what will happen? You will become Christ-like. Because we actually become like whatever we truly worship. Worship Christ, and you will become Christ-like. Commune with him, and he will transform you into his own image and enable you to follow his own example. Learn to trust Christ daily on a moment-by-moment basis. Pray to him, worship him, meditate upon his word, and he will progressively transform you into his own image. And you husbands will more and more be able to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Christ, an unconditional love, not based on our just deserts, a sacrificial love based upon his own suffering. A constructive love that takes us as those who were sinners and transforms us into people with a bent toward holiness. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. And we as the men of the church who have wives, we pray that you will transform us into the image of Christ so that we might, in his power, love our wives even as Christ loved the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.